Before I begin, I just want to say how glad I am to see Martin home. It's really good to have him back. And I want to thank all the musicians in the church for learning this new hymn, I Greet Thee Who My Sure Redeemer Art. That hymn was written, the words are the words of John Calvin, one of the great reformers. And if you want to get a sense of his deep, personal, direct love and trust in Jesus, I know no better words than these words in that marvelous hymn. It's a real model of prayer for all of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, over the next three Sundays, beginning today, I'm going to preach three sermons about the Reformation. This Sunday, I'm going to speak of some of the reasons for the Reformation. And then next week, I'm going to speak of some of Martin Luther's insights. That's the fellow who looks a lot like me. And how he opposed a theology of glory or triumph with a theology of the cross, a theology of suffering, a theology of service. And then the final sermon will be on the continuing Reformation, as we recognize that we are, in fact, reforming Catholics. Now, the Reformation began some 500 years ago. In fact, some celebrate the last Sunday in October every year as Reformation Sunday. They do this because on October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk and professor of moral philosophy at Wittenberg University in Germany, sent a copy of 95 theses, or a disputation on the power of indulgences, to his archbishop. And then, either on that day, and historians aren't certain about that, or later in November, maybe around this time, posted these matters for debate on church war doors in Wittenberg. October 31st, 1517, and the weeks following are as good a date as any to celebrate the Reformation, as long as we keep in mind that both before and after this date, there were many attempts to reform the teachings and practices of the Western Catholic Church, which was centered in Rome. Luther and both earlier and later reformers didn't set out to divide the church, but rather to remain within it and reform it or cleanse it, both its teachings and its practices, which over the centuries they believed had become deformed or misleading. As far as the Reformation dividing the church, that division had already occurred 500 years earlier in what is called the Great Schism, which divided the Western Roman Catholic Church from the Eastern Orthodox Church. The Eastern Orthodox rejected the growing claims of the Bishop of Rome, both in regard to the management and the teachings of the church. Within the history of the church, there were important theologians like Athanasius and Augustine who attempted to clarify and defend the faith once delivered to the saints. That is, the faith preserved in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. They did not think of themselves as adding anything to Scripture, but rather clarifying and proclaiming what Scripture itself proclaimed. And that's what Martin Luther in Germany, and later John Calvin in France and Switzerland, and John Knox in Scotland were attempting to do. I think that it is fair to summarize their positive teachings in what has been called the five solas of the Reformation. In Latin, sola scriptura, sola Christo, sola gratia, sola fidei, and soli Deo gloria. In English, salvation by scripture alone, by Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Did Luther and Calvin and Knox and the other 16th century reformers think that they had come up with something new or something original? No. They believed, and I think correctly believed, that they were simply going back to the beliefs of the apostles and the first century Christians. They believed that these five insights, salvation by scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone, were biblical insights. The reformers did not want to divide the church. They were all Catholics, the word means universal, who wanted to revitalize and renew the church by bringing it back to its original foundation, the Word of God. What they wanted to do was summarized in the Latin slogan, ad fontes, back to the sources, back to the original sources. Luther and Calvin were both students of Hebrew and Greek and produced brilliant biblical commentaries based on the best available Hebrew and Greek texts of their time. The Reformers could thank another great movement of the time, the Renaissance, for these original texts. Many Greek-speaking scholars had migrated to Europe after Constantinople had fallen to the Turks in the 15th century. European humanist scholars like Valla and Erasmus were able to go behind the Latin Vulgate text used in the Roman Church to the original Greek text. And there they found that many beliefs and practices in the Western Roman Church were based on bad Latin translations of the original Greek. Three examples. Firstly, medieval theology included marriage as a sacrament. Erasmus discovered that the Latin Vulgate Bible had used the word sacramentum to translate the Greek word mysterion, which means mystery, not sacrament. Secondly, according to the Latin Vulgate, Gabriel greeted Mary in Luke 1:28 with the words, "The one who is full of grace." But Erasmus pointed out that the Greek simply means favored one or the one who has found favor. This undercut the development of the continuing practice of Marian devotion. In Scripture, it is Jesus who is full of grace, and Mary who found favor by being his mother. Nowhere in the New Testament does anyone pray to Mary. But the Marian devotion, the praying of the rosary, is directed largely not to Jesus, but to Mary. And in fact, in recent years, Mary has been declared to be the Queen of Heaven. And there are powerful groups within the Roman Catholic Church today still dedicated to having Mary declared to be co-redemptrix. In other words, we're not redeemed by Christ alone, but by Christ and Mary, something never stated or believed by first century Christians, not found in Scripture, and not indeed seen until the Middle Ages. Thirdly, Erasmus pointed out that the Latin Vulgate translated the opening words of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 4:17 as, "Do penance, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This translation suggested that the coming of the kingdom of heaven had a direct connection with the sacrament of penance. The Greek does not say, "Do penance." It says, "Be repentant." That is, it's a call to change the way that we think, change the way we feel, change the way we live. And this brings us back to what Martin Luther did in October and November of 1517. He challenged the sale of indulgences. In the Roman Catholic Church, indulgences were and are part of the economy of salvation. In this system, when a Christian sins and confesses to a priest, they're forgiven and will no longer receive eternal punishment in hell, but may still be liable to temporal punishment. This punishment could be satisfied by the penitent performing good works. If the temporal punishment is not satisfied during life, it would need to be satisfied in purgatory, maybe over hundreds of years or even thousands of years. With an indulgence, this temporal punishment or suffering could be lessened. In 1515, Pope Leo X granted a plenary indulgence, that is, forgiveness for most sins, including adultery and theft, for those who helped finance the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Luther became concerned when some of his parishioners, returning from having purchased indulgences, claimed that they no longer needed to repent and change their lives. Martin Luther found that in the original Greek New Testament scriptures, salvation is a free gift of God, found in Christ alone, through grace alone, received by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. There's nothing in Scripture about earning God's love by doing penances or buying forgiveness by purchasing indulgences. Nothing about purgatory. Nothing about limbo, where unbaptized children are said to go. Nothing about praying to Mary or the saints. No New Testament church leader is called a priest. For Christ in Scripture is our great high priest in heaven and in the church. And all of his people, all of us, share in his priesthood. We are all priests. You are all priests. There's no pope in the New Testament, and Peter's presented as anything but infallible. Just ask Paul or the Jerusalem Council. With the benefit of the recovery of the early Hebrew and Greek texts, Martin Luther and other biblical scholars were able to translate the Bible into the language of the people, make the Word of God available to the people of God. For example, Luther's translation of the Bible into German had a profound effect on the German language, just as the later King James translation affected the English language. Prior to the Reformation, those who translated the Bible into the language of the people had been tortured and burnt at the stake. These new translations became available just as the invention of the printing press made the Bible widely available. And there was a dramatic shift in authority in the church. Jesus did not say all authority in heaven and on earth is given to the Pope. And he also didn't say all authority in heaven and earth is given to the Bible. What Jesus said was, all authority has been given to me. So we do live under the authority of Jesus directly. But the Bible is the God-given, God-inspired means to know who Jesus is. Take the Bible away from the people, and you're free to invent any Jesus and any church you want. And that's why we must hold both to Christ alone and to Scripture alone. The Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages had become unquestionably a rich and powerful institution which was no longer based on Scripture, but which developed a system of sacramental salvation controlled by priests under the authority of an infallible hierarchy headed by the Pope. Nothing could better symbolize the situation than the Crusades and the Inquisitions, which were conducted under papal blessings. Tens of thousands of Muslims and Jews and, yes, Christians were killed by the Western Roman Catholic Crusaders, who earned eternal salvation by taking part in the killing and plundering that occurred in the Crusades. Jacques Ellul, the French scholar, suggests that some 400 years after the first Muslim jihads, the Western Roman-centered church responded by imitating those jihads, even to saying that just as Muslims said that their soldiers went straight to paradise if they were killed during a jihad, so Crusaders went straight to heaven if they were killed during the Crusades. They had earned plenary indulgences. The Inquisitions were internally directed crusades, where Jews or Muslims who had converted to Christianity, or Protestants who had reverted to the biblical faith of the early church, could be tortured, strangled, or burnt at the stake to ensure their eternal salvation. These inquisitions occurred throughout Europe and through many countries and in the new colonies of Central and South America. One of the most famous of these inquisitions took place in Spain. And one of the most famous critiques of the Spanish Inquisition was written by Dostoevsky, a devout Russian Orthodox Christian. We find this in his prose poem, The Grand Inquisitor, told by Ivan, one of the characters in The Brothers Karamazov. Here's how it goes. Christ arrives, apparently reborn on earth, in a town in Spain in the 16th century. As he walks through the streets, the people gather about him, staring. He begins spontaneously, out of compassion, to heal the sick. But his ministrations are interrupted by the arrival of a powerful cardinal who orders his guards to arrest Christ. Late that night, this cardinal, the Grand Inquisitor, visits Christ's cell and explains why he has taken him prisoner and why he cannot allow Christ to perform his works. Throughout the Grand Inquisitor's lecture, Christ listens silently. The Grand Inquisitor tells Christ that he cannot allow him to do his work on earth because his work is at odds with the work of the church. The Inquisitor reminds Christ of the time recorded in the Bible when the devil presented him with three temptations, each of which Christ rejected. The Grand Inquisitor says that by rejecting these three temptations, Christ guaranteed that human beings would have free will. Free will, he says, is a devastating, impossible burden for humanity. Christ gave humanity the freedom to choose whether or not to follow him. But almost no one's strong enough to be faithful, and those who are not will be damned forever. The Grand Inquisitor says that Christ should have given people no choice and instead taken power and given people security instead of freedom. That way, the same people who were too weak to follow Christ to begin with would still be damned, but at least they would have happiness and security on earth, rather than the impossible burden of moral freedom. The Grand Inquisitor says that the Church has now undertaken to correct Christ's mistake. The Church is taking away freedom of choice and replacing it with security. Thus, the Grand Inquisitor must keep Christ in prison. Because if Christ were allowed to go free, he might undermine the Church's work to lift the burden of free will from humanity. The first temptation Christ rejected was bread. Hungry after 40 days of fasting, Christ was confronted by Satan, who told him that if he were really the Son of God, he could turn a stone to bread and satisfy his hunger. Christ refused, replying that man should not live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. The Grand Inquisitor says, most people are too weak to live by the Word of God when they're hungry. Christ should have taken the bread and offered humanity freedom from hunger instead of freedom of choice. The second temptation was to perform a miracle. Satan placed Christ upon a pinnacle in Jerusalem and told him to prove that he was the Messiah by throwing himself off of it. If Christ were really God's Son, the angels would bear him up and not allow him to die. Christ refused, telling Satan that he could not tempt God. Beaten, Satan departed. But the Grand Inquisitor says that Christ should have given people a miracle, for most people need to see the miraculous in order to be content in their religious faith. Man needs a supernatural being to worship, and Christ refused to appear to be one. The third temptation was power. Satan showed Christ all the kingdoms of the world and offered him control of them all. Christ refused. The Grand Inquisitor says that Christ should have taken that power. But since he did not, the Church has now to take it in his name in order to convince men to give up their free will in favor of security. The Grand Inquisitor tells Christ that it was Satan and not Christ who was in the right during this exchange. He says that ever since the Church took over the Roman Empire, it has been secretly performing the works of Satan, not because it is evil, but because it seeks the best and most secure order for humanity. As the Grand Inquisitor finishes his indictment of Christ, Christ walks up to the old man and kisses him gently on his bloodless lips. The Grand Inquisitor suddenly sets Christ free, but tells him never to return again. Go, go and return no more. Do not come again, never, never. Luther, Calvin, Knox, and all those who attempted to reform the Church 500 years ago all agreed that we must go ad fontes, back to the sources, back to the faith of the apostolic first century church, back to experience the truth and freedom that is found only in Christ himself. They believed that faith might be summarized by the five solas, that is, that we are saved by Scripture alone and not by human traditions, by Christ alone and not by merits earned by Mary and the saints, by grace alone and not by human works, by faith alone and not by adding anything to what Christ has done, to the glory of God alone, not our glory or the glory of the church. We are saved instead by the glory that we see in the cross of Jesus Christ. More about this next Sunday. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are saved by you alone and that we can have a direct and personal relationship to you, the living word, through the written word of Scripture, that we can be guided to you, that we can be united to you by the Holy Spirit and with you come to the Father. Praise and thanksgiving be unto you, O God, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ and set him at your right hand in the kingdom of glory. Praise and thanksgiving be unto you, O Lord Jesus Christ, you Lamb of God, who has redeemed us by your blood. You heavenly priest, who ever lives to pray for us, you eternal King, who comes again to make all things new. Praise and thanksgiving be unto you, O Holy Spirit, who has shed abroad the love of God, who quickens us together with Christ and makes us sit with him in heavenly places and to taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Amen.